Okay, now if you brought your Bibles with you, it's not a bad idea to bring your Bibles with you from now on because we're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be covering a lot of territory. And although a lot of the scripture I will put up will be in from different versions, New Living Translation, certainly King James Version, a lot of different versions, it's always worth it to have your Bible with you to follow along. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 7 tonight. Okay, now when we left our study, young Samuel, we left him last week, the boy apprentice, who is the apprentice priest, he had been awoken in the tabernacle by God to receive a word from God. Now, the message that God conveyed to young Samuel was that the evil priests, the brothers, Hophni and Phinehas, they were going to be removed. And God told Samuel also, he's going to remove their father, the elder priest, Eli. And you'll remember that Eli was indeed young Samuel's mentor. The passage also told us that Samuel was growing in influence in the people's eyes in Israel. Well, on the heels of that message from the earlier chapters, we head into chapter 7, and we read that there is a war that's going on between Israel. They're fighting with the Philistines. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. At that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer, and the Philistines were at Aphek. The Philistines attacked, and they defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 Israelites. After the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp, and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" Then they said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh." The Ark of the Covenant, by the way, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what the Israel had made. And inside it, they had the Ten Commandments tablets. They had a container of manna, and they also had the budding staff of Aaron. That was in there. This was precious to them. They said, "Let's bring that from Shiloh, and if we carry that into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies." So they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherub on top, saying that this is the seat where God would often have his presence meet. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, remember the two bad priests, the sons of Eli, they were also there, headed to that new battle with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So now we learn in the initial battle, in this war, the initial battle, Israel loses 4,000 men. And Israel is dumbfounded as to why God would allow them to be routed. So they decide to bring a lucky charm. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be their lucky charm. It's Israel's most prized possession, made out of gold, and they are going to take this into battle with them. They feel that this is a way that they can usher God's favor in. However, as we will learn later, God's not happy with Israel. He is not happy with their spiritual life, and the defeat that Israel suffers is really due to Israel's attitude towards God. It's due to the way they've been living, and it's due to their disobedience. Then they will soon learn that trying to make God work on their behalf and using the ark as their lucky rabbit's foot, this isn't going to work. That isn't how God operates. But this is indeed what Israel does try. So let's read what happens in the second battle. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. But the slaughter this time was really great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. The Ark of God was captured. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, they were killed. Now, as you can see, the message God gave Samuel was coming about. This is what he had told him would happen. And to make matters even worse, the beloved Ark of the Covenant, which served, like I said, as the seat where God's glory would be, that had been taken by the Philistines, who don't even serve our God. God had told Samuel that Hophni and Phinehas would be removed. And as we should all note, God doesn't play games. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. A man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battlefield and arrived at Shiloh later the same day. He had torn his clothes and put dust on his head to show his grief. Now Eli, the old priest, was waiting beside the road to hear the news of the battle, for his heart trembled for the safety of the ark of God. When the messenger arrived and told what had happened, an outcry resounded throughout the town. "What is all this noise about?" Eli asked. The messenger rushed over to Eli, who was 90 years old, and he was blind. He said to Eli, "I've just come from the battlefield. I was there this very day." "What happened, my son?" Eli demanded. "Israel has been defeated by the Philistines," the messenger replied. "The people have been slaughtered, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also killed, and the ark of God has been captured." When the messenger mentioned what had happened to the ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat beside the gate. He broke his neck, and he died, for he was old and overweight. He had been Israel's judge for 40 years. Gang, the evil priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are removed by God. Eli is now removed. But the symbol of God's presence, the blessing, has also been removed from Israel. And this is the condition that we'll find Israel stay in for the next 20 years. Chapter 7, verse 2 tells us that. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. 20 years has gone by, and Israel is wondering what in the world went wrong. The next verse will tell us exactly what went wrong. Israel had drifted away from God. They had drifted away from his ways, and they had bought into a new way of life. You see, gang, drifting away from God can happen for a myriad of reasons. For Israel, 20 years ago, losing those 30,000 people, having the bad priests, maybe it was a bad temple experience that the people had to put up with. The abuse at the hands of Hophni and Phinehas, maybe that drove people from following God. Maybe it was the disappointment of losing thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of loved ones in a battle with the Philistines. Maybe that drove them away from serving God. Or maybe it was the absence of the presence of God, the ark, that caused Israel to drift away from God. Whatever each individual's reason, the bottom line is this: Israel drifted from God. And the people of Israel floated over to a different way of thinking, floated over to a different way of acting, a different way of living, and worshiping other things. Point one, the drift, friends, is always away from God. We must be mindful and watchful of this. It may help for you to think of our spiritual lives, think of your spiritual world as being lived in a river. And that river has a current. That current is always, always pulling us away from God. Always away from his life-giving source. It will take determination and it will take fortitude to keep ourselves secured where God wants us to be in that river. That current is always pulling us away from God. And it is relentless. And it's hazardous. And it has racked up a lot of spiritual casualties on its way. Many people have drifted away from God because of an offense that came to them from another Christian. Some get swept away from God by a dry season in their spiritual walk. Some people float away from God because of difficulty that they think God should have saved them from. Drifting from God can happen by desiring something more than God. Drifting can happen when distractions supersede our priority on God. And drifting has happened when doubt weakens our commitment or by being deceived by outright lies. Friends, we know this. The drift will never usher us towards God. The drift will always move us away from God. Drifting away from God, as Israel saw, was not an innocuous and harmless mistake. Just because the drift is slow moving and barely perceptible sometimes, the results and the cost are far from that. Israel spent 20 years far away from God. But friends, you and I don't need to do that. We don't need to do the same as them. Westbridge, we must identify and set some anchors in your spiritual river. Identify and set some spiritual anchors in your river. What I mean by this is we need to take the time. You need to put some thought into this and figure out what keeps you strong in your faith. What is it that drives you closer to God? What continually keeps you focusing and refocusing on God? We have to figure that out and identify it. For me, one of my spiritual anchors has always been church on the weekend. Gang, I need to meet regularly with the people of God in the house of God. I have had times when I have not been in church. And those times, I can honestly tell you, I start drifting from God. No anchor. I know how important time like this, right here, right now, time like this is to me. I know that. So I have to set an anchor in my spiritual river to make sure that I do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as we're told. Because that is an anchor that fights the drift in the spiritual river. But friends, it's not enough to just identify our anchors. We have to set them and do them. Gang, for you, your anchors may include listening to Christian music regularly. That may be an anchor for you. Reading devotional books. Doing personal or group Bible studies. Setting a prayer routine and sticking to it. Tuning in to Christian radio. Consuming Christian books. Attending small groups. Spending regular time with Christian friends. Attending conferences. Or filling the atmosphere of your car or your workspace with tapes, CDs, and podcasts of sermons. Gang, we have to identify our anchors. And then we have to set them. No one will stand against the current pulling us away from God without anchors. You won't do it. But guess what? People try. People think they can. People do it without a single practice of connecting with God and think they're going to stay firm in the river, and they wash away. People try to do it without a regular workout of their spiritual muscles. They try with no anchor that bonds them to God and grows a consistent, ongoing, strong relationship with Him. You and I must have lifelong anchors, because it's not just in 1 Samuel that a follower of God can drift away from Him for 20 years. It can happen today, and it does. Israel didn't set any anchors, and they drifted away from God 20 years. But then Samuel calls them out of the drift. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, "Then Samuel said to all the people of Israel, 'If you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey Him only. Then He will rescue you from the Philistines.'" Okay, now what we see here is that Israel had fallen into idol worship. It's where they turned with the drift away from God. Now, idol worship, that's a very common problem throughout the Old Testament. We see it all the time, even New Testament. It's a common problem for Israel. When they did drift, when they drifted from God, they drifted to other gods. Now, this may sound odd to you. And anyone, how can we think that anyone would be enticed by a false god? But it was actually common practice for them to get pulled by the glitz of these other gods. Because those other gods offered pleasure. They offered excitement. All of it was wrapped up in the practices of idol worship. We don't often realize that idol worship and false god worship strongly appeals to one's emotions. They were religions of indulging yourself. It was sensual, and it stimulated your feelings, and it promised to fulfill your deep-seated desires. Idol worship was a glittering, spellbinding enticement, especially when you placed that next to the unglamorous life of following the God of Israel, which was comprised of die to yourself, follow your head, not your heart, live wholesomely. Theologian Adam Clark says this plainly. He says, idol worship was more lively, and it was more attractive than Yahweh. Point two, Israel's eyes and Israel's appetites were pulled to the lively and the attractive. Again, guess what? It's really no different today. Christianity has a very hard time competing in a Disney World society. Churches spend millions of dollars on buildings, knowing that parishioners are attracted to beautiful facilities. From music to recreation, life with Jesus has boundaries, and life following God has limits. Meanwhile, the world around us, that encourages anything goes. If it feels good, do it. Go for the gold. Yet God stands firm throughout the ages, from 1 Samuel to here, providing us something that fulfills and satisfies more than what's flashy or what has a lot of pizzazz. When God wanted to create a place to meet with his people Israel, when God wanted to create a place, you think of all the places God created, it was only one. It was a tabernacle. It was a tent. He designed a mobile tent as the place his people would come to worship him. We got better than that on a rented facility. When God picked his heroes of the faith, he didn't choose stars. He chose common men. When it came to sending his son, God didn't send him to a glitzy temple. He sent him to a stable. And as for Jesus, let's just get this straight. As for Jesus, we're told this about him. The Bible says, Isaiah 53:2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Gang, idol worship offers a cornucopia of pleasure and a shining, glimmering stimulation of your emotions. The God of Israel, he offers love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Israel, here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, for 20 years, chose the eye and the heart candy of idol worship. But what Israel learned by doing that was this: all that glitters is not gold. Israel learned that emotions will betray you. Israel learned that feelings will take them down the wrong road. And Israel learned that improper appetites, God says, don't do that over there. That left them spiritually sick by indulging in that. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way to death. Meanwhile, Samuel watched all this for 20 years. And then he said to Israel, it's time to turn away from all that. It's time to find the health God has for you. Then Samuel said to all the people of Israel, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of your foreign gods and your images to Ashtoreth. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey him alone. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites got rid of the images of Baal and Ashtoreth and worshiped only the Lord. Verse 2 has told us, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. That's what it seemed like to them. The Lord had abandoned them. The truth is, Israel had abandoned God, not God abandoning Israel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. He cannot deny who he is. With Samuel leading the way spiritually, Israel woke up and Israel stopped the drift. They saw what had happened over the 20 years and they put their lives back in God's hands and they trusted God. Now, what is really noteworthy here is that Israel's revival was not just lip service. They put their money where their mouth was. John Wolford wrote this, the people were in earnest now and showed it. They showed it by putting away every image and every object and every ornament that was even connected with the worship of other gods. This passage shows us two actions that Israel employed to end the drift, actions that we too can employ if we have drifted. Point three in ending the drift. Here's the first step. Step one, breaking up with the sin. That is ending the relationship with the sin. A, you have to figure out what it is that's pulling you away from God. You may know right offhand what the lure away from God is in your life, or you may very well have to seek advice. You may have to get counsel from other people to figure out what is happening in my heart that keeps pulling me away from God. B, you have to admit that thing for what it is. Gang, it doesn't have to be an evil thing that's causing us to drift away from God. It could be a hobby. It could be a job. It could be a person. But we have to put on the belt of truth and we have to be honest and admit when something is pulling us away and causing us to drift from God. And lastly, you have to, in part C, you have to acknowledge just how detrimental that is. Friends, somewhere in our drifting, it's easy to forget the urgency and the passion that we once had when we stood in front of the cross and asked Jesus to rescue us. Israel saw that drift had cost them something, and they saw how detrimental that loss was to their existence. We read, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. One of the most poignant dramas that we have done here at Westbridge is a monologue that's called Sin, You Are Not My Friend. It is powerful because it shows us a person going through these steps of breaking up with sin. Some of the lines of the drama are this. Sin, you are not my friend. In and out of my life, time and time again, starts out small, a whisper, a wink, a grin. Look at my circumstance. It's you that put me there, on my knees, pulling out my hair. Sin, you are not my friend. You're confusing, convicting, compromising me. I failed you? I loathe you. I'm not you. I can't be. Don't push me. Sin, you are not my friend. But how can I be again? Be confident. Be kind. Be sane in my mind. Not deluded, contorted, my soul polluted. No, you are not my friend. I met somebody new. A true friend, through and through. A friend who laid down his life for me. Said he would die for me. He is the way, the truth, the life for me. Sin, you are not my friend. The relationship, must end. No more whispering in my ear. No more playing on my fears. No more grinning from ear to ear. I'm not following you anymore. I'm following him instead. Gang, revival and healing come when we have that kind of conversation with the drift in our lives. When we notice that the destination that the drift has taken us to is not the shiny, glitzy, glamorous, and liveliness that it promised. It's time to break up with that sin. Israel saw it, and Israel declared, "Sin, you are not my friend." But then Israel went on to a second action. After the breaking up, they removed all the pathways back to it. Twice in the passage, we are told they got rid of all the idols and all the images involved with it. When we are truly done with something, friends, when we are truly done with something, we can get rid of all the associated paraphernalia, can't we? We can cancel the memberships to the places that we carried on the old behavior. We can throw away all the mementos and the reminders of that former practice. I read a Weight Watchers article recently for someone else. I was getting information for them. And in this article, it talked about one of the main struggles that their participants have. The trouble is this. A lot of their participants are not able to throw away their old, they call them, fat clothes. The writer said so many of their weight-shedding members feel that the change isn't going to last. And therefore, they believe one day they will return to those large clothes. And the writer said, it is worse than just a defeatist mentality. It is a siren song inviting you back to a prison you had successfully escaped from. Soldiers, if you have won the battle with rage in your life, then jettison for good the things that brought about your anger. If it's talk shows, news programs, websites, get rid of them in your life. If you have broken your relationship with an addiction, get rid of all the reminders of that and shut the pathways that can lead you back to it. I remember when Miss Kelly and I were expecting our first child, we were reading all that we could on how to raise children. We didn't know how. So we bought books. And Miss Kelly showed me a book that she had just received, that she had ordered from Amazon. Now, the book was not cheap, and it was a highly acclaimed book. When we read it, or should I say when she read it to me, it was full of terrible information, full of horrible advice and horrible practices for raising children. And I told Miss Kelly, throw that thing away. She said, but I just got it. I just got the book. I said, doesn't matter. We're never going that direction, and we would never want anyone to go that direction. So let's get rid of it. And in the garbage it went. It wasn't in our house one day. Verse 6 tells us this. So Israel gathered at Mizpah, and in a great ceremony drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. They also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. And it was at Mizpah that Samuel became Israel's judge. Gang, Israel had stopped their drift and they had anchored in. And Samuel, who's probably in his late 20s here, is now leading God's people as Israel's final last judge. Amazing. Just two studies ago, we saw that this had all begun with a mother devoting her son wholly to God. And we saw that boy grow up to be someone who took God very seriously. Friends, as we close tonight, I'm going to ask Miss Kelly to step back up and give you an opportunity to kind of appraise what's going on in your life. Ask, am I at risk? Am I at risk from drift? Am I at risk of drifting away from God because I haven't anchored in and I haven't been sticking to my anchors? Has the promise of the glitter that's out there caught my eye? And has it caught my heart away from God? Or perhaps I've already drifted and I need to make some corrections back, just like Israel did here at Mizpah. Tonight we can establish our anchors. And maybe for some of us, it's time to stop the drifting. Because nothing else will do. God stands with open arms. Not an angry face. Open arms. Saying, welcome back upstream. Been waiting for you. And you probably drift again. Maybe after that you drift again. But you keep coming back to that place. You keep coming back to that place where you say, I'm sorry. And you keep coming back to the life-giving waters of Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. That's His promise. I asked the band to come back. We're going to give you an opportunity to use that worship song as an opportunity to set some anchors. Maybe an opportunity to turn away from the glitz and glamour that leaves one dry and hungry. And maybe just take this opportunity to break up with sin. To say, sin, you are not my friend, but I know who is. Would you stand and worship together? Lord, I want to thank you for saving us a 20-year wasted adventure going nowhere. Lord, if there are any here who are looking for anything else to fulfill, let them remember the words that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7. All Israel mourned because it felt like they had been abandoned by God. Lord, we don't need to have that happen. Nothing else will do. You are it. I pray that you'd help each one to connect in a way that they are anchored in to the spiritual river, holding firm, holding fast. And Lord, when we do fall, when we do glide away, bring us back. Bid us quick to run back to you and anchor back in. I want to thank you for showing us tonight, Lord, what you did in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I pray that it would change how we think, that it would change how we act, and it would change how we live. And I pray that it would save someone from a 20-year wasted ride to nowhere. Now, Lord, keep your hand on us as we head out. In Jesus' name, amen. We spend our last 5 minutes enjoying each other's company. The prayer team is over here. If something has been on your heart tonight and you want to pray with me, talk to the prayer team, come on down and see us. We'll see you next week, 7 o'clock.